Started. Let's get started, everybody. We're 5 minutes late. Hey, Jerry? Jerry, do you have an announcement?
Hey.
Yeah. Is this on? Okay.
Hey, Danny, thank you. Hey, welcome to CBS, or as Brent Musburger used to say, CBS. And I don't know who the loser group is. Maybe Dr. Matthews' group's a loser group. What? Maybe Alabama will be? Yes, sir. Yeah. I've warned you guys about idol worship. I don't want to hear about anything about Alabama being in the championship game again this year. I don't follow football. I don't know why you all would. It's all vanity, guys. It doesn't matter. It's just a game. Now, if you ever hear anybody say it's just a game, they're the guy that just lost. I guarantee you. So... Derrick Henry, what, 245-pound tailback. I am really glad they gave him the Heisman 2 weeks ago. Did anybody see the Stanford game? I never saw that kid play. I'm from Alabama, and I would have given that kid. What's his name? I never saw anything like that guy. Now, I want to tell you about big running backs. When I was at Alabama, the biggest running back I faced was 245 pounds. You just never saw that, especially my day. And so I was a linebacker, and my position coach was Coach Pat Dye. It was his first job. He went on to be the head coach at Auburn, had Bo Jackson. So it was in a practice. He said, all right, Leachman, if they pitch it, you got the pitch man. That was a 245-pound guy from Madison, New Jersey. And so I thought, you know what, I'm going to make a mark out here and impress these coaches. I'm going to punish this sucker if he gets the ball. And so, of course, they run the option my way, and he gets the ball. So I'm going to go in there and just make him go home crying for his mommy. Well, after the collision, I watched him score laying on my back. And the coaches ran up to me. They're picking me up, you know, to the huddle like that. Leachman, do you know whose fault that was? I look right at Coach Dye. I said, yes, sir, I tell you whose fault that was. It was his fault. He ran over me and scored. What was complicated about that? He decided he liked me from then on. So, No, that's like the guy that lowered his head on a goal line play, two-point conversion. And he said, coach said, just lower your head, barrel through. You can do it. You're a bull. So he did, but he kept going and hit the goalpost. They woke him up 10 minutes later. He said, that was fantastic. How's it feel? He said, pretty good, but that last guy knocked the crap out of me. Well, listen, we have a guest speaker. I'm going to kind of end my stand-up routine now. I love to commend. Mike's going to teach us on Corinthians 13 tonight. And so... But I love to commend great teaching aids and things. This book is the greatest presentation on 1 Corinthians 13, in my opinion, ever. Dwight Moody was very fatigued, and this is by Dr. Drummond. He had been escorting. He was like a biologist or something, a scholar, but a man of God. He was escorting Dwight Moody all over on a speaking tour, and Dr. Moody was exhausted, so he asked Dr. Drummond, would you get up and give a sermon? He got up and gave this talk. When Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers from London, heard this, he said, that's the greatest sermon I've ever heard in my life. It's unbelievable. We have 10, I always have 10 or 20 around. We give them to all our kids and grandkids. It's required reading in the Leachman, because if you don't have love, you don't lose 50 points. How many do you lose? 100 points. The other teaching thing is this is the mini Bible College. This is a CD thing. You used to have to order them, buy them. Dr. Woodward from Williamsburg is one of my mentors, one of the great Bible teachers in the world. He doesn't speak to scholars. He speaks to normal guys like me and you. It's a Bible survey of every book of the Bible. I gave it to my sons and son-in-laws. It's the quickest way to kind of get an overall view of the Bible. He just surveys it at 10,000 feet, and if there's an important part, he'll dive in for a bit and then survey it. So you go through it pretty quickly. You can get it for free now. If you go to this, you Google Mini Bible College and get this app, and you can listen to all these things free. You're in the car so much, if you have a Bluetooth, this is the best way to learn it. You'll love his teachings. I've been listening to him 30 years. Okay, Mike, come on up. I have a prayer for you. Lord, as always, we pray we'd have a Pentecostal gift of hearing. This is very important. The Bible says love sums up the whole law. If we had the love of Christ, we wouldn't even need the Bible. That's amazing. So, Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Jerry. And let me close us in prayer since we're out of time. Lord, thank you for this gathering.
Don't worry about it.
Paul's left the room. Elvis has left the building. Well, in the room, okay. Well, tonight I'm going to be talking about love. This is what we talked about last month before we went away for Christmas and New Year's. So sorry if we're going backwards, but it is an important subject. And so if anybody needs to hear about it, it's me. So I want to start off this by reading a love story about a man and his wife. A husband went to the sheriff's department to report that his wife was missing. The husband said to the sheriff, "My wife is missing. She went shopping yesterday and has not come home." The sergeant says, "What is her height?" "Gee, I'm not sure. A little over 5 feet tall." "Weight?" "Don't know. It's not slim, but not really fat." "Color of eyes?" "Never noticed." "Color of hair?" "Well, it changed a couple of times a year. Maybe dark brown." "What was she wearing?" It could have been a skirt or shorts. I don't remember exactly." "All right, what kind of car did she go in?" "She went in my truck." "What kind of truck was it?" "A brand new 2015 Ford F-150 King Ranch 4x4 with EcoBoost 5.0 liter V8 engine, special order with manual transmission. It has custom matching white cover for the bed, custom leather seats, and Bubba floor mats. The trailering package has a gold hitch. It has DVD navigation, 21-channel CB radio, 6 cup holders, and 4 power outlets. I added special alloy wheels and off-road Michelins. My wife put a scratch on it on the driver's door the other day." At this point, the husband started choking up and crying. The sergeant said, "Don't worry, buddy. We'll find your truck." Real love. So I want to start by showing love, because when you think of love, you think of weddings, right? So let's go to one of the most famous weddings of all.
Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream.
Stand your ground, men.
Then love, true love, will follow you forever.
So treasure your one.
Skip to the end.
Have you the wing?
Here comes my Wesley now.
Your Wesley is dead. I killed him myself.
Then why is there fear behind your eyes?
Under you, Princess Barqua.
Man and wife. Say man and wife.
Man and wife.
Escort the bride to the honeymoon suite. I'll be there shortly.
He didn't come.
Okay, well, in case you didn't recognize that, that was from Princess Bride, a Rob Reiner film, and it was great. And I, the line in there about love goes on forever, it'll follow you forever and ever. I actually have a relative who had been divorced. And so he was kind of burned about this whole love thing. So he changed the language in his vows from till death do us part to as long as love lasts. And sure enough, the marriage didn't last very long. It probably lasted about 6 months, I think. So if you have it in your mind that love can end, then it is going to end for the most part. So why is it that love ends? Well, maybe what would be a good place to start is to explain the different kind of loves there are. In 1958, C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford and Cambridge Don, wrote a book called The Four Loves. Three of the loves are natural and one is supernatural. So let me just kind of break it apart for you a little bit. Storge love is basically family love. This is where, you know, it has to do with you have a dependent relationship on the person that is in your family. So a lot of times it says, you know, I love you, I'll always love you because you're my son or you're my daughter or you're my wife. I love you. And there's an intense closeness there. The downside is that it risks extinction if that need relationship ends. In other words, if your kid's at college and said, hey, mom, send me some money, and you say, sorry, you're on your own, that could end the relationship because there's a condition involved. But storge is family love. It's affectionate love. Philia is friendship love. It's the kind of love that a lot of us have with one another. We're close friends. We're good friends. We love each other, and we share a lot of things in common, a shared interest, shared activities. The third love is eros love. That's where we get the word erotic from. It's sexual love. It's romantic love. And when Lewis was writing about this, he was really talking about this really has to do with loving a particular person that you have a desire to show a physical affection, a physical expression of that committed relationship. He wasn't talking about kind of animalistic hooking up kind of love that you have today. That's called lust. And it's very random. But this eros, sexual love, has to do with romantic love in a committed relationship. Well, those are the three different natural loves. The problem is that these all have strings attached involved. It'll say something like, you know, I love you because you're so nice to me. I love you because you're so generous. I love you because you're so pretty. I love you because you're my son. The operative word is because. Or they might say something like, I love you if you give me money, or I'll love you if you have sex with me, or I love you if you do fill in the blank. Those are the conditions. But the fourth kind of love is supernatural love. It's God's love. It's a divine love. It comes from above. And this is a uniquely Christian virtue. You can't have agape love without God in your life. And so it's this love we're talking about, agape love, in 1 Corinthians 13. We're not talking about the other three. We're talking about agape love. This basically says, I love you in spite of yourself. I love you no matter what. I love you with no strings attached. I love you even if you don't like me. I'm still there. I'm toughing it out with you. I'm on your side. That's the way God loves us. And that's the way he's commanding us to love one another. So we're going to break this apart as we go on. Let's take a closer look at the passage. I basically put these into three buckets. Verses 1 through 2 is talking about gifts, teaching, prophecy, faith. It's basically Paul is saying, you've got all these gifts right now, and you show them. You demonstrate these gifts. The second, verse 3, is about giving your possessions, and even giving your life, your body to be burned. We'll talk more about that in a second. These are things that people might do. The third section, though, verses 4 through 7, have to do with goodness. Goodness. Not good works, but goodness. These are evidence. These are inward necessities versus outward activities of gifts and giving. But the goodness is something that these people don't quite have yet. And Paul's trying to show them, shine a spotlight on what's going on here. So let's go to the passage. A very familiar passage. You know, when people read this, usually at a wedding, what is the response? Oh, that's so sweet. Oh, isn't that precious? Paul wasn't giving them 1 Corinthians 13 to throw roses at the bride and groom. He was throwing bombs on the church. Why? Well, the church had some real problems. They were kind of messed up. There's a lot of divisions. There was a lot of egocentricity. The church was Corinth. And then Corinth was a relatively new town. It had only been around for a couple decades. It was a commerce center. And as such, it attracted a lot of type A's like we have around here in Washington, D.C., people that were at the top of their game. They were successful. They were smart. They were educated. They were sophisticated. They were go-getters. They were get-it-done people. That's what Corinth was. And a lot of them had these extraordinary talents, very talented, very gifted. And so he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Let me stop there. In Corinth, what was kind of typical of the worship at the time was these people would go into the temple, and in order to wake their gods, they had to make all kind of noise and scream and yell and kind of make all these machinations to try to impress and awake the gods. Basically say, hey, God, here I am. How am I doing? You know, that's why we get this idea of a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That's how the pagans had been worshiping. And this kind of attitude that was sneaking into the Christian church in Corinth said, we have to do the same thing. We have to do all these outward things to impress God. And some of these very sharp type A's were really good at teaching. They were eloquent. The Corinthians loved eloquence. They put a premium on how good a speaker you are. And so you look at the passage and you say, well, but if somebody's preaching and doing a great job with the sermon, and I'm really blessed by that, I just assume that person is walking with God. Not really. Just because somebody has a gift at teaching doesn't mean necessarily they even have a relationship with God. Let's move on. If I have the prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now, this idea of prophecy, prophetic powers, it's basically a leadership gift. And there were people in Corinth that had that leadership gift. Understand all mysteries and all knowledge. There were some really smart people there. In fact, you know, if you've, how many of you people have been to Bible colleges or to Christian colleges like that? Yeah. Yeah, I went to a small Christian college, one of the schools I went to, and what was interesting is how some of the Bible majors really cared more about uncovering mysteries and gaining knowledge than having any love at all. They were the most miserable people in our school, the Bible majors. And you wonder, why are you even going into this profession? Some of them did it because their grandma wanted to do it. They certainly didn't do it for the money. Some wanted to be up on the stage and teach and be in the spotlight. But it is very possible for you to have that gift of teaching, of prophesying, of leading, having great knowledge, and not, you can know everything and still not know Christ. As a matter of fact, when I was in high school, the guy that led me to Christ wasn't even a Christian himself. And I didn't know this until last year. I actually sent him a message on Facebook. We'd just become Facebook friends. I just said, I really want to thank you for leading me to Christ. It just changed my life, and you were there for me. And he wrote back, he says, you know, I wasn't even a believer. I didn't become a believer until like 5 or 6 years after that. I'm thinking, how can that be? How can that be? How can it be that somebody who doesn't know the Lord can lead somebody to the Lord? How can it be that somebody who teaches doesn't even have a personal relationship with the Lord? How can you do that? Well, because God is good. He's kind. He's gracious. And when you employ his name, things start happening. Isn't that right? I know a lot of great teachers who just their private life stink. But God uses them somehow because God is good and gracious. This is a really important passage because you could even have the gift of healing somebody and not know the great physician. You say, well, how can you have all these gifts and really not know the Lord? Jesus said it himself in Matthew 7:22-23. At the judgment, many will tell me, Lord, Lord, we told others about you, evangelism, teaching. We used your name to cast out demons, to do many other great miracles. But I will reply, you've never been mine. Go away, for your deeds are evil. Now, most of you would say, depart from me, I never knew you. He's basically, Jesus saying is, get out of my face. I don't know who you are. Yeah, I know you did that, but you did it for your own glorification, not mine. You did it for you. It was all about you. It wasn't about me. I don't know about you, but this passage scares the hell out of me. And so we have to ask ourselves, as we're doing the work of God, am I doing this for my glorification and my honor, for me to get the attention, or is this to glorify God? Now, let's go on to giving, the other section. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, this is really interesting because these people were obviously showing generosity. And I don't know about you, but it's kind of appealing to be able to give money away. A lot of us give money away for the wrong reasons. We give it away out of a sense of guilt because we made so much money, or we do it out of a sense of duty, or because our wives told us to give it, or we give it away because we want something in return. I have two friends that just gave $1 million each, to an ACC college they went to, and the other one to an SEC college, and they now have a chair in their name. I know other people that have buildings named for them. A few years ago, I took my oldest daughter to go look at colleges in Texas, and everywhere we went on this college campus had a plaque next to it. This building was dedicated, you know, to, or brought to you by Mr. and Mrs. John Smith. And then you go through and said, this door was paid for by Mr. and Mrs. Sally, blah, blah, blah. And it goes on. Everything had a plaque next to it with somebody's name. This grass you're walking on was brought to you by Name the Family. And I thought, this is ridiculous. It's just like all about advertising. It's about getting credit. It's all about you, not about Jesus. Why can't you be anonymous? I'm not necessarily distant saying you can't have a building with your name on it or a park with your name on it, but it's all about a heart attitude. You remember the parable in Matthew, which Jesus talks about this? It's pretty convicting. In Matthew 6, he says that the Pharisees like to come in and bring their money and put it in as an offering in the temple to get a lot of attention. Now, how do they do that? Well, you can see here the shape of this. They're trumpets, and they're made of brass, so that when you put the money in, the change in there, it made a lot of loud noise, and it spun around and went down the center there into the box where they collected the offering. And so the more money and more change you had, more people thought, wow, you're giving a lot of money away. Good for you. And these people knew it. You see Jesus back here, and he's telling people, says, these people are getting their reward right now. Because they're doing it for the praise of men or in others. They're not doing it to get my praise. And he's basically saying you could have it now for praise from men, or you could have it later, eternal praise from your heavenly Father. Which one is it? So this whole giving idea is really important because it really does surface a heart attitude. Why do we do these things? And what's interesting about this passage, if I give away all that I have, you know, that really appeals to the social liberals in the church. They're all about taking care of the poor, giving money away, or feeding the hungry, or visiting the prisoners, or, you know, doing this and that. It's a lot of outward stuff, and look at me, aren't I doing great? I'm not dissing. We need people to do that. But they're doing it, sometimes people do it in order to win the praise of men, or in order to win the praise of God, rather than doing it out of love. The other extreme is maybe people on the right side of Christianity. They give up their body to be burned. They're basically saying, well, I'm not going to do the social justice stuff. I don't like that side of Jesus, but I like the stuff about the truth and evangelism and the Word of God, and I will die for the faith. You could do that, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. And so we have in verses 1 and 2 and now 3 where Paul shifts from you are nothing to you gain nothing. You give up all this stuff, and because you didn't have love, it doesn't count. It doesn't count. Henry Drummond, who Jerry just mentioned, 19th century Scottish evangelist, said, real love is the universal language understood by all. You may have every accomplishment or give your body to be burned, but if love is lacking, all this will profit you and the cause of Christ nothing. It just doesn't matter. Giving without love equals zero. And that's the math of this passage. Well, let's move on to where Paul now pivots from talking about the gifts and giving to now goodness. Love is patient. Love is kind. We know all this stuff. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. We'll all break this apart in a second. But it's important to let you guys know that this is not just another list of do's and don'ts. It's not like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the big rules, and they're the big things that we all, you know, try to obey. Don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, don't take the Lord's name in vain. A lot of those things are outward things that other people could see about us. But what Paul's doing here in verses 4 through 7 are things that are a little bit more private, things that are a little bit more internal, things that maybe only God or our wife or our family members know, people that are in our close circle of friends that can see that. And some of these attributes make us squirm a little bit. For the most part, it reflects an issue of the heart, a problem we have inside the heart. So let's take a look at some of these to unpack a little bit, and then we'll wrap up. Oops, sorry. So love is patient. Oh, I'm sorry. Bernard of Clairvaux, 12th century French abbot. In order to love our neighbor, we must see that God is the cause of love. You cannot love your neighbor unless you love God. God must be loved first in order that we may love our neighbor and God. The point of this is that you can't love other people in your own power. You just can't. Not really. Not agape love. You've got to start with loving God and receiving his love to be able to pass that love on to others. So love is patient. What does that mean? It suffers a long time. It means it endures so much. Love is kind. It demonstrates grace, very gracious, very concerning, very caring. Love doesn't envy. It basically doesn't say, I want what you have, or if I can't have it, then I don't want you to have it. That's what Shakespeare called the green disease, envy. Love does not boast. Basically, it doesn't brag about itself. You know, I think the whole social media thing is just kind of ridiculous. Because they're always showing pictures. Here's what I did. Here's who I am. I'm guilty of it. Look what I wrote. You know, it's on LinkedIn. Look, here's a recent article I wrote. And here's blah, 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 blah. You know, it's so seducing, the social media, because it's getting us to talk about ourselves. You know, all this bragging. I'm as guilty as the next guy. But love doesn't do that. Love's not proud. It's not arrogant. Now, I'm sure there's no arrogant people in this room. But in this city, there are an awful lot of them. And if you've ever worked in Capitol Hill or in the administration, you can't go around the corner without bumping into somebody like that. It's just everywhere. Love is not that way. It's not proud. Love is not rude. It doesn't force its own way. It doesn't interrupt you. It has manners. There's a gentleness about this. It's a meekness. Love is not self-seeking. We live in a very self-centered world, a very me-first world. And even our religiosity can be all about us. But real love doesn't do that. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American revivalist and philosopher, said, love is putting your happiness in the happiness of the other person. There aren't very many good definitions of love, but the best one I ever heard is this. Love always acts in the best interest of the other person. Love always acts in the best interest of the other person. It's not about you. It's about them. For Jesus. Love is not easily angered. It's not wrathful. It's not going to get even. It's not vengeful. It's not going to pounce on you, cut your head off for, you know, doing something wrong. Love keeps no record of wrongdoings. This basically means that it forgives and it forgets. Just forget about it. That's hard to do because it's easy to. Look, I have one incident that happened to me several years ago. It's like a boomerang. It keeps coming up over and over again. And I haven't forgotten it. But every time it comes up in my mind, I have to ask the Lord, help me to forgive this person. Because I'm really struggling with it. It's just like, I've been robbed. I'm justified in my anger. But he's saying, I forgave you. You need to forgive. Because that's the loving thing to do. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Henry Ward Beecher, the 19th century pastor and abolitionist, said, keep a fair-sized cemetery in your backyard in which to bury the faults of your friends. I would add a big enough cemetery to include your family and your coworkers and your neighbors. Love does not delight in evil. That means it hates sin. You know, we live in a postmodern world right now where they basically say, you know, anything goes. Don't judge. Be tolerant. You know what? That is so unloving. If you have a loved one, especially a child, and they're engaging in something that is evil and is contrary to the word of God, you have an obligation to call them on it. Why? because it's unloving not to. Love hates evil. It hates sin. For evil to triumph, it is only necessary for good men to do nothing. That's what Edmund Burke said back in the 1700s. He was a member of Parliament, a great philosopher. And it's really true. If you wonder why our world's falling apart right now, it's because we've been gagged. We've been saying, you know, if you speak up and say something, especially if you quote the Bible, you're going to HR. You're in trouble. But we have an obligation out of love to speak truth and say, uh-uh, that ain't going to cut it. Love rejoices with the truth. It loves righteousness. It loves it when good wins over evil. Love always protects. Now, we might have some secrets. Do we have any Secret Service agents in here? One or two? Maybe not. I mean, these guys and gals are hired to basically take the bullet for the president or whoever it is they're guarding. In fact, if you're covering the president, you're part of something called PPD. It's Presidential Protective Division. You're protecting. You're basically saying, if a gun is fired, I'm going to jump in front of it. And that's what love does. It always protects. It takes the bullet. And guys, sometimes we don't take the bullet for our wives. I've sometimes let my wife kind of swing in the wind when I should have stepped in and say, hey, enough. And really defended her. We need to protect. Love always trusts. That means it's resting in God. It's relaxing in God. It always hopes. It expects the best. It's always looking for the best in somebody. Rather than piling on and picking on them and criticizing them, it says, you know, I have the confidence. I could see your potential to do great things in the future. It always perseveres. It means it endures to the end. These qualities that we've just been reading are not describing activities. It's been describing a person. It's been describing Jesus. You say, well, really? It doesn't say that in Scripture. Well, it actually doesn't just describe Jesus. It describes the cross. Well, how do I know that? Well, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I would say that's calling, he's not keeping a record of wrongdoing. Love is patient. It suffers long. Jesus was hanging on the cross, suffering long, long hours. You might say, well, love is kind. How was he kind? He turned to the guy next to him and says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. In his suffering, he was able to even talk about the hope that this guy could have in him. He said, Lord, in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. He's not self-seeking. Jesus isn't that way. Over and over again in this passage, from verses 4 to 7, we see the cross in spades. And so the point is that it's not what we do on the outside, it's what's coming from within, which is Jesus in us. Tim Keller said this, inner heart character is not about being gifted, giving, or being good, but being graced. What does being graced mean? It means that your heart has been invaded by Jesus Christ and it has been so transformed that you are not thinking about yourself anymore. You're thinking about God first and others second. It's about putting the Lord first. Now, how do you do that? Romans 5:5 says, we know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Guys, we can't love other people. We can't do what 1 Corinthians 13 says. We can't love with this unconditional, holy God love without the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And it says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It starts with love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But it starts with love. In fact, I would argue that all the other fruit of the Spirit fall under the uber umbrella of love. But it's the Holy Spirit who's working in you and through you. In the 3rd century, the North African author, he's a lawyer, Tertullian, said this. He's describing the Christians of the day. It is their care for the helpless, their practice of loving kindness that brands them in the eyes of many opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another. Jesus says there's no greater love than this, that when you give your life for your friends, sacrificing. It's not just dying, but it's dying for the right reasons. And so my prayer for you guys is that if you haven't been loving the way God wants you to love, don't kick yourself. Some of you might be thinking, you know what? I've gone my whole life and I just haven't loved. I've done a really crappy job. I have good news. You can start tonight. Start afresh. That with the Holy Spirit's power in you, receiving that love from God, you can be the channel to a dying world that needs to hear about that love. But you don't have to love in your own power. You can't. Don't even try. It doesn't even count. It doesn't even matter. What matters is putting Christ first, loving with his love, the help of the Holy Spirit. That's my prayer for you. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, thank you for these guys. Thank you that they obviously love you because they're here. And they want to learn more about you, and they want to please you and serve you. They want to be more like you. And I pray, Lord, all of us, men tend not to be loving. We tend to think that's the woman's job. But Lord Jesus, you are loving. And I pray that your love would so invade our lives that we would become empowered to love others supernaturally, with no strings attached, with no expectations, with no conditions whatsoever. We just love them because you first loved us. And Lord, we just trust you to do that. Bless these men. Bless their families. Bless their marriages. If they're having trouble with their wives or their children or their parents or their neighbors or their colleagues at work, Lord, just help them to have the supernatural agape love that never ends. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, guys.